Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 103. This will be our sermon text. Give your attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. God's word once more. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us for our good, that every man may be built up in the knowledge of God in order to serve you. We ask that you would illumine our minds, that we may truly see and understand what is here in your word. We're thankful for this rich psalm that you have preserved for our sake, a psalm that has become so comforting to us. Lord, help us in these things. Increase Christ-likeness within us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, where do you look in times of doubt? Where do you look? Where do you direct your attention in the midst of grief? As trials continue to press on. Or even when things are going relatively well, but you are struck by the anxieties of this life. Perhaps you're reminded just how short life really is, and just how quickly it passes by. Where do you look? Maybe you are stuck in the rut of a certain sin that you can't shake. You're plenty conscious of it and just how bad it is, and you have periods of relief, days, weeks, months, even. But it just comes back to haunt you. You thought you were free, but you feel ever so enslaved. Where do you look in times of trial? Where do you look for assurance? This psalm is, for good reason, a deeply cherished psalm by the church at large, by our congregation in particular. This psalm provides comfort for us as we struggle with any aspect of life and we need assurance of God's faithfulness. Anytime that you're lacking assurance, this psalm is helpful. The psalm is a powerful antidote to some of life's most difficult questions and some of life's most honest and grim reflections. It is a powerful antidote to every kind of fear and every kind of doubt that we face. The beauty of this psalm is that it provides an antidote to these gigantic problems that we face, not by turning us inward on ourselves, not by downplaying or denying what is true about our life or our weak condition. It doesn't provide some other coping mechanism that the world might encourage. This psalm draws us outside of ourselves, and it points our attention to the Lord and to the promises that He has made. Right? This is a beautiful reflection on the promises that our God has made throughout Scripture. As I'm sure you're familiar with, the world is full of advice to look within for assurance. A common thing I hear these days is, manifest your future. I remember I was making an appointment for a dentist appointment and saying, oh, I'm prone to cavities. And the lady said, oh, no, don't think that way. Manifest something different. I'm like, I can't manifest my genetics differently. The idea is that you somehow are in charge of your life. You make your life better for yourself, and so you give yourself hope. Every other religion tries to give hope essentially by telling us to look within, try harder, give yourself a reason to find hope. You've done good works, you're a good person, you've thought good thoughts, and so you can reasonably believe that things will work out for you. You're the reason for your own hope. But if you've lived long enough, you realize that even when things should be going really well, they don't always go well. And thankfully, the Christian faith is categorically different. We cannot look within ourselves to give ourselves hope. You know, I've heard it said that every world religion looks around and it says, they are the problem. But the Christian faith, if you really understand who you are, if you really understand who God is, Christian faith looks around and says, I am the problem. If you really know who you are outside of Christ, without Christ, you know that to be true. In and of ourselves, we have no reason to have any kind of hope. No hope for the world, no hope for our own personal future. Outside of Christ, we have absolutely no reason to believe that there could possibly be any kind of hope for us. In other words, we cannot find our hope within ourselves. We need our hope to be given to us. We need it to be given to us. And that is actually the best kind of hope that you can have. Why is that? Well, it's because hope that is given to us fundamentally does not rest upon us. It will come to pass if it rests on the Lord to bring it about. If that is the case, the only proper response to our Lord offering us hope is joyful, joy-filled exaltation And so as we reflect on this psalm, the big idea that we can grasp is this. I'm sure there's other ways to put it, but the way I put it is reflection on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord produces praise in the Lord's people. Reflection on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord produces praise in the Lord's people. We see this, of course, because the Lord's covenant faithfulness is the main theme of the psalm. But more than that, this is a psalm, and so it's a song. It is a song of praise. So it's the necessary implication. David is singing, he's writing praise to the Lord because of his covenant faithfulness. So we see three areas of focus for David as he exalts in the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. First is the exposition of the Lord's covenant promises, the expression of the Lord's covenant promises, and the extent of the Lord's covenant promises. The exposition, the expression, and the extent of the Lord's covenant promises. So first, the exposition of them. We're calling this section the exposition of the Lord's covenant promises because here David is explaining our Lord's covenant promises. He's running through a list of the various promises of our God. Now, before he even gets there, he begins with praise. This whole psalm is filled with praise. He begins with praise because of where it's going. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Before we go any further, it may be helpful to explain what it means to bless the Lord. It will continue to come up over and over again in the psalm. When we think of blessing, we might think of receiving benefits. We say, the Lord has blessed me. We use that to talk about how we have an abundance of good things in our life. And so how can I bless the Lord? What can I give him that he could possibly need? Well, one author put it very helpfully like this. When the Lord blesses us, he reviews our needs and he responds to them. When we bless the Lord, we review his excellencies and respond to them. There's a review of who we are, or a review of who God is, and a proper response to those things. The Lord doesn't need anything. He doesn't lack anything. So when we review who he is, all we are left with is astonishment at just how magnificent he is. At least that's how it ought to be. And so we offer praise to him. And that's what's going on here. David continues. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's essentially to remember who the Lord is. Review who he is. Review what he has done for you and what he has promised to do for you. But this reminder to forget not all his benefits is more than a reminder to review your Bible flashcards. It's not a reminder to study for your catechism quiz. This isn't purely an exercise in cognitive recall. To forget in the Bible is not just an absence of cognitive recall. The Bible describes forgetting as much more than that. It describes forgetting as failing to respond to the Lord's instruction with trust. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and on and on. But then Moses warns the people of Israel. After you take the land and settle into it, he says in Deuteronomy 6, 12 and 13, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So there's a comparison, a contrast going on here between forgetting. Forgetting and what? It's not cognitive recall. It is fearing and serving. Don't forget, but fear and serve the Lord. So forgetting is the failure to fear and serve the Lord. But David says, forget not all his benefits, which is really to say, forget not all his generous dealings. In other words, Lord, don't let me forget how you have generously dealt with me. Don't let me become presumptuous. Help me to love and serve you in light of how merciful you have been. So how has the Lord been merciful? What are his benefits? Well, verses 3 through 5 tell us that the Lord is the Lord who forgives all your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so, first, the Lord forgives all your iniquity. He heals your diseases. In this statement, David is recalling the way that the Lord has revealed himself to Moses at Sinai, which became a baseline explanation for understanding the Lord's character. So let me read that to you. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passes before Moses and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So it's no surprise that David recalls that the Lord forgives all your iniquity, but he also adds that he heals all your diseases. This isn't a guaranteed promise that you will never get sick, or you'll be healed of all your physical ailments. The same term that is used for diseases is used to describe the covenant curses that would come upon Israel. It's used later in Deuteronomy. It's connected with exile in Jeremiah 16. The point is what is made later in the psalm, that the Lord will not always chide. This only becomes clearer with the coming of Christ. He forgives all your iniquity. There's no one else in heaven or on earth who has paid for your sins and offers you forgiveness, full and free. And as he bore your sin in his body in order to pay for it, so that you could be forgiven, he also has brought healing for you. But it is the best healing. It's not just physical healing. Far better, actually, than a temporary relief from sickness. I mean, temporary relief from sickness is great, but it's better than that. On the cross, the Lord Jesus bore the covenant curses, becoming a curse for us so that all of the covenant blessings could be poured out on us. And so it's because of that that he redeems your life from the pit. What else does this mean but that you receive a new life? Surely Israel in her time of exile would have found a great comfort in this, that although their life appeared to be dead, they had the hope of redemption and a new life. But this becomes far more personal with the coming of Christ. You who were dead in your sins, who were dead in Adam, Jesus Christ redeems your life from the pit of your sin, by entering into it and defeating it by being raised to new life. He redeems your life from the pit through his resurrection. He entered death and he defeated it. As Paul describes it in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so in his resurrection, he crowns you with his own steadfast love and mercy. We've seen over and over again throughout 1 Peter that we have an imperishable inheritance in Jesus Christ. And that's what this is. That's where this is headed. Maybe David didn't have that in mind when he wrote it. I think the Spirit had it in mind as he was inspiring it. You receive the crown of life. You have received the honor of being crowned as one of God's victorious children. In Christ, he lavishes his steadfast love and mercy on you as if you had never sinned. This is just unthinkable. This is good news. This is great news. And if that weren't enough, we're reminded that the Lord satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This ties it all together. Everything David has said up to this point has been about redemption. I think it's been hinting at the resurrection this whole time. It's all about receiving a new life in the Lord. And so here's the most vivid picture of it. Your youth is renewed like an eagle's. Now maybe you think that's probably the least vivid image, because I don't know what that means. How is an eagle's youth renewed? Well, an eagle obviously doesn't die and rise again, but for any of you who have owned birds or interacted with birds at any length, you know that they molt their feathers. And it often looks like the bird has been attacked, like they're old or sick or injured. Maybe they're about to die. But then with a rather sudden change, they have new feathers and they look brand new, like nothing had ever happened. And that is the image that David is referring to. That's what the Lord does for his people. All of his people who are burdened by sin, who are afflicted, who feel internally like they're wasting away, he renews them. They look as though they've been beat up, they're ready to waste away, and the Lord renews them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." This is the call of the psalm, isn't it? At least in part. Don't lose heart, for we're being renewed. Continue to look to the Lord for renewed strength. For the time being, we look to the Lord to renew the inner man, but there will come a day when the outer man will be renewed too. So then David continues on, and now we consider our second point, the expression of the Lord's covenant promises. I call this the expression of the Lord's covenant promises because here in this part of the psalm, David is explaining the outworking of these covenant promises. He's explaining how the Lord expresses these things to us. We saw what they were, and now the attention shifts to how the Lord interacts with his covenant people. And so we're told that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. This is the kind and warm disposition of our God. He's righteous and just. He's not an oppressor. He is never in favor of oppression. You hear that? And I don't want you to get distracted by the cultural conversations that may be happening around that term oppression. Doesn't mean they aren't important, but we can very easily read a word like oppressed, and we almost have an involuntary reaction to it because of the ongoing cultural discussion. We just wish there was a different word we could use. It's one of those words that has been used in many, many ways to really dilute its true meaning. So the temptation can be to shy away from it or to wander off talking about what oppression isn't. And there is a place to correctly identify when someone has wrongly identified oppression, is wrongly talking about it, but let's not get distracted by the current cultural discussion about it. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. We can think very simply of the children of Israel in their enslavement to Egypt. The Lord heard their cries and he saved them. Or we could think of the first century church, as we've been often thinking of them in our study of 1 Peter. There was a threat of real oppression for being a Christian. But Peter asks, who is there to harm you for doing good? There is an immense comfort in knowing that the Lord will work righteousness and justice for me if I am faced with the difficult calling of suffering for Jesus, even unto death. But we could also think more broadly of the problem of sin and all its effects. Sin is the most oppressive thing that you face in this life. Do you believe that? You need to believe that. Sin is the most oppressive thing that you will face in this life. It is the biggest burden that you will have to deal with. And if you don't think that it is, then I don't think you really know what sin is or how powerful sin is. Well, I'm free in Jesus. Yes, amen, you are. Keep believing that. But you are not entirely free from sin. You struggle with it. Sometimes it is painful struggle with it. Sometimes it's not sin. Sometimes it's the oppressive effects of it, an ongoing illness that won't go away, an anxious or depressed state of mind that you can't shake, the burden of not being able to bear children, broken family relationships, and on and on. Sin is oppressive. Its effects are oppressive. And yet, you have this wonderful promise from our Lord. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Okay, I know it's there, but how do I know that? I don't feel that. I've struggled with this for so long. Well, verses 7 to 10, he has made his ways, he's made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. David's continuing to allude to Exodus 34, as we had just talked about a moment ago. But notice what David does with that allusion. David grounds this incredibly comforting assurance in the very nature of God. He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is marvelous. Who has a God like our God? Brothers and sisters, this is your God. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's merciful and gracious. When you're burdened with your sin, when you're burdened with the oppression of the world, the oppression of people kicking back against you and rejecting your Christianity, when you're burdened in any way that you might be burdened on your life, hear me on this. Cling to the character of the Lord for comfort. That's what David is doing. It's the call of this psalm. Cling to the Lord to find comfort. Now, that sounds perhaps abstract, but look at what David says. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. This is the outworking of the character of our God. You say he's loving, he's abounding in mercy. Well, what does that mean? It means he doesn't chide. It means he will not keep his anger forever. Does that mean that what I'm going through now is God chiding me, this difficulty, God contending against me? Does it mean that he's angry with me, but that he won't be in the future? Is that what's implied here? No, not necessarily. The word chide is used in different contexts in the Old Testament to refer to legal disputes, especially the legal disputes that the prophets would raise against someone who was guilty. It's the idea of trying to prove someone guilty. Well, if that's the case, then this is actually the best news. If chiding is to try to prove the guilt of someone, and we hear that the Lord will not always chide, what does that mean? God will not always hold me guilty. If you really know who you are and you really know your sinfulness, then this is the best news. God will not hold me guilty. Is that just absent of whatever I do? Can I just go and live whatever way I want? No, of course not. This is a covenantal promise given to God's covenantal people. More specifically, it's for all who look to him in faith. After all, verse 11 goes on and says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." So this is no excuse to go and live however you want. It's a call to rejoice in the abundant love and compassion of our God toward us. Our God will not always hold us guilty. And he doesn't do that just by a magical wave of the hand. You're no longer guilty. He does that by taking all of our guilt and placing it on Jesus. And he gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ in place of our sin and guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord does this for us because of the abundance of his love. Isn't this a stunning illustration that David gives here? As the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. You look up in the sky, and not on a day like today, but a clear day. You look up in the sky, it just keeps going and going. Maybe on a clear, starry night, just goes on forever. And the Lord's steadfast love to you is like that. It has no end. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's how much the Lord loves you and cares for you? Or do you believe his love is a bit more limited? Remember what I pointed out a moment ago. All of these things are grounded in what? The character of our Lord. It's not in you. His love for you isn't a little shorter on bad days, rainy days. It's just as infinitely abundant as it was the day that you came to know and love Christ. And as it will be when you enter into glory, and as it will be 10,000 years from now. The Lord does not love you because you're lovable. He loves you because of who he is. And it's not the kind of putting up with you love that you might have for a family member, an in-law who you otherwise wouldn't really care for, but you have some relation, so you try to put up with them. No, it's infinite, never-ending love. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth kind of love. Can you measure that? No. You can't measure God's love for you. And just as much as you can't measure God's love for you, you can't measure the extent of his forgiveness of your sins. As far as the east is from the west. So David is writing from a place that has a very intense change in altitude. We have some of those, but hardly what it's like in the Middle East. But you could imagine standing on the top of a mountain and you look to the east, it just goes on and on and on. Look over to the west, it just goes on and on and on. The east seems to just indefinitely go that way, the west seems to indefinitely go that way. That is how far your sin is cast away from you in Christ. Continue to move that way while your sin continues to move that way. And it isn't just some of your sins or most of your sins. It is all of your sin. That is how forgiven you are in Christ. So David very tenderly summarizes all of this in verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Our Heavenly Father understands our weaknesses. A good, kind, merciful, and tender Father does not turn to a small child who's having a tantrum and hold that child to the same standard as an adult. You don't say, I wish you were acting like your uncle. That would be ridiculous. You understand the weakness of childhood. The child is tired. The child is hungry. Can't express himself and his desires. Not excusing the tantrum, but you understand the weaknesses of this child. The Lord knows our weakness and our inability to do any good apart from him, and to express our love and praise for him apart from his help. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Now, with this expression of the Lord's covenant promises on us is our great weakness. David turns and points to the extent of those promises, which far extends our weaknesses. And so our third point, the extent of the Lord's covenant promises. In verses 15 and 16, we're reminded of the fact that we are dust. If the focus was on the Lord remembering that fact, the finger has pointed to us to remind us of this. Do you remember that you are dust? Do you remember that you are finite? That you are weak? That you're limited? As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone. How vivid of an image do we have of how quick and how fleeting this life is? I hope this is sobering to you. Some of you may be aware already of how quick life is. If you're like me, it grips you quite powerfully. You almost want to say, wait, I want things to slow down. I know life is quick, but I don't want it to be that quick. And so the illustration here is very familiar, not just in terms of our own experience, but we watch this illustration happen every year. The cold winter weather and its snow melts away. There's brown, dead grass. The trees are not yet in bloom. But then as it gets warmer, it rains more. It seems like in just about one day's time, everything pops back to life. Grass is green. The trees are budding. Flowers are blooming. But then in the fall, the leaves turn red and orange and yellow. And again, in what seems to be one day's time, everything is empty again. This quick turn of season is how quickly our lives pass by. And it's unsettling. But you need to be reminded of the fact that you will die. But do not be overwhelmed by this. It's a good thing to be reminded of this from time to time. Your presence in this world does not make it continue to move on. It will continue to move on. But there's good news here. Will the Lord forget about me after I die? Will the Lord stop loving me after I die? Verses 17 and 18. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The love of God for his covenant people extends beyond this life. We don't simply enjoy fellowship with the Lord for a brief handful of decades, and then it's over. The Lord pours out his love upon his people from everlasting to everlasting. So I hope that this draws our attention heavenward and toward that new Jerusalem where the Lord's love will be poured out without end. It doesn't take the sting of death away, or even the dread of it. But it does help us to look at it with a hope-filled understanding that death is not final. This is as clear as day in this passage, but it's even more clear in the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20, that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The implication is that our hope in Christ must be for something far greater than just what we have in this life. And in fact, it is because Christ is raised from the dead. So as the psalm concludes, we're reminded that our reflection on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord produces praise in the Lord's people. The extent of the Lord's covenant faithfulness is demonstrated by the praise of the whole created order here. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And so the Lord reigns over all things. He has confirmed this in the resurrection of Christ. Not only has he secured our eternal inheritance in the resurrection, Paul explains in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus had a divine right to be the ruler and king over all things in his divinity. Yet in his humanity, he earned the highest place of honor and reign. There's no person in this world that is beyond the call of his loving voice. And that includes all of you. That includes all of your loved ones. And there is nothing in this world that can separate you from his loving voice. There is nothing strong enough. There is no distance far enough that can separate you from his love. That's why we read Romans 8, 31 to 39 with this psalm. There's nothing that can separate you from Christ's love. There's nothing that can pull you out of Christ's loving hands. There's no trial, no pain, no loss that can pull you away from Christ. In all of your weakness, where you feel as though you can't hold on any longer, the Lord is holding you and sustaining you. And so we join David in saying, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Because Jesus has earned the rightful place of supreme authority over all things, we look forward to that blessed day when he returns and when his praise is exalted throughout the whole of the earth without the pain of sin and suffering. The extent of the Lord's covenant faithfulness is throughout all things. He will not let any of his elect perish. But he's also at work redeeming all of creation so that every place of his dominion will be recreated and redeemed. And so, as we've seen, reflection on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord produces praise in the Lord's people. We spent a lot of time reflecting on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. We reflected on David's exposition of it, the Lord's expression of it, and the extent of it. In all of this, I truly mean it, that we ought to praise the Lord because of these things. This shouldn't be just a thought exercise that's intellectually stimulating. If you understand what has been said here, you should be driven to praise because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness to you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your abundant mercies to us in Christ, that you have demonstrated your willingness and your desire to keep covenant with your elect by sending Christ to become a curse for us, that you may pour out all of your blessings upon us. Lord, draw us near to you. Help us to lean upon you in all things, but especially to fall upon you in our weaknesses, in the different trials that we have in this life, understanding that you are our great Heavenly Father, who shows compassion to us, your children. Lord, you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. This is a great comfort to us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.